songs we were just singing were focused largely on the faithfulness and the unchanging nature of God's love for us and his care for us. And that's really going to be, that belief is really foundational to what we're going to be speaking about this morning. Our intent in the time we have is to consider the manner in which we pray. Specifically, my prayer this morning is that we'll come away with a fresh perspective on perhaps how we could pray more earnestly and with greater passion. Since we're going to be discussing prayer, it seems appropriate that as we approach the study of God's Word that we'd ask him to lead us. So if you'll join me, we'll pray again, and then we're going to jump into Luke 18 together. Father, I just recognize in my own life I can hear and not listen sometimes. And God, as we come to your Word this morning, we pray that you would give us an ability to listen to this story, these stories that Jesus told, and to hear what you would speak to us today. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us. And God, give us hearts to respond in obedience today. God, just have our hearts and our attention, we ask. Lead us as we go to your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, repetition of any sort at some point becomes displeasing or we might say annoying. In fact, how many of you have a favorite song? Some of you at least hopefully like music. My kids tend to hone in on one song, and so when we're in the car, such as when we drove 3,400 miles from Ohio back home, they want to play that same song over and over, right? And even if it's your favorite song, if I put it on repeat and play it like 8 times in a row, you start to want to hear something else, right? You may have, do you have a favorite food? I love tacos. Specifically, I love street tacos from Mexico. And I have often said that I could probably live on nothing other than those. But I would imagine about 30 days in, I'd probably really crave something else, right? Anything, when repeated often enough times in a row, becomes problematic. Now, I want to show you a picture. How many of you have siblings or have multiple kids? If so, this may not even need explanation, right? You've experienced this. Again, this is the road trip. Somebody's touching somebody. Somebody's on the other side of somebody or in their space. And after like 4 or 5 times of this as parents, it gets a little tedious, doesn't it? Or as you're driving along, one of my favorites is, and you don't even need kids to have this, you just need to have somebody else in the car that says, is it much farther, right? Much farther. But like time 100, that gets kind of frustrating, right? When things are repeated over and over and over, they become problematic for us. And perhaps the most problematic when I think about repetition and things that are irritating is a nag, right? That's someone nagging at you. By the way, I wanted to be really careful using that term that I knew where it came from, so I wasn't saying something I didn't realize I was saying. I did some research and found out that the word nag actually comes from the early 19th century, probably either from Low German dialect or from Scandinavian. It means originally to gnaw or to irritate. It probably comes, speaking of horses, it can also mean to provoke. And it kind of is illustrative of what the idea of nagging is, right? Kind of somebody's just gnawing at you and chewing on you and chewing on you. And I thought this morning that I would ask those of you who have a nag in your life to raise your hands, but then I realized I might get you in trouble, so you don't need to do that. But there is a stereotype out there, is there not, of men never getting to the list of things that they say they're going to get to. You're already laughing. Does this hit close to home, maybe, or... Sorry, I shouldn't assume that. But there's this stereotype, right, of men not getting the list of things they say they'll get done, and then their wives or their girlfriends nagging or, reminding them, right, that this stuff is to be done. I recently saw a coffee mug that on it was written, "You don't have to keep asking me if I'll get it done. I will get it done just like I told you 6 months ago," right? Some of you know that reality. And I will be the first this morning to tell you that nagging is an ability well-crafted by both sexes. This is not one or the other. All of us are probably better at this than we realize, and so that stereotype isn't exactly fair. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that not all nagging is bad, right? Maybe I'm just being defensive because I think of myself with my dad. Some of you know my dad recently had surgery reattaching his quadriceps to his knee, kind of a big deal. He wants to be able to keep walking, doing life and all of that. And so the doctor gave him some specific instructions involving a brace and crutches. And so as his son, when I'd come along, knowing those instructions and didn't feel like they were quite being upheld in the way he was, you know, practicing life, I'd kind of nag at him. Dad, aren't you supposed to have crutches right now? Dad, where are your crutches? Dad, is your brace locked like it's supposed to be? Dad, why isn't your brace on, right? And I could tell it was kind of getting irritating. But it can be a good thing, right? Well, this morning, we come to a story Jesus tells, and if we get down to it, it has a main character who's sort of nagging someone else for what they want. If you don't have your Bible already, if you would take it out, if you didn't bring one, you can reach in front of you in the back of the seat in front of you, there should be a Bible. And if you want to turn to Luke 18, I want to begin just looking at this story that Jesus tells. Very, very short, a few verses. Luke chapter 18, and let's just pick up in verse 2 and hear the story. He is Jesus here. And we read that he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, being the judge, saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, kind of funny to speak to yourself that way, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, the idea is she's nagging him, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. So we have a widow who's in essence nagging this unjust judge to bring justice. So a question arises, what is the difference between nagging and persistence? If you don't have it all already, you might grab your bulletin and maybe just jot in a margin somewhere. If you have a thought, what is the difference? What separates nagging from just repetitive, reminding, persistence? I actually think that's a difficult question to answer. If you have a good answer, you might write it on the bottom here and drop it in the offering later, because I'd love to know if somebody has a good definition of the difference, because I think it really boils down to perspective, doesn't it? Because if you're on one side of the equation, the last thing you think it is nagging. It's persistence. It's being consistent. It's making sure something gets done. But if you're on the other side of the equation, it can certainly feel like nagging, can't it? The term here where the judge says, so she will not beat me down, is literally to get a black eye. The idea being one of two things. Either that she will eventually hurt his reputation, like this unjust guy isn't even helping this widow, or more likely, it's sort of like the boxer. He keeps throwing body blows to the other boxer to wear them down. So finally they're going to be able to beat them. It's this idea that she's wearing him down. By the way, I should pause here and tell you, since nagging is on the conversation this morning, that apparently nagging can actually save people's lives. Didn't know if you knew this. I actually found this story in the UK. Here's evidence. This couple, you'll notice a little patch on his arm. This gentleman's name is Will Osgerby. Just so you know, this is a legitimate story. At the time of the story, he was 42. That little patch on his arm was initially a small cut from which he subsequently nearly died because his body got a nasty infection and went into septic shock. In fact, it was so bad that multiple organs were shutting down and this guy went into a coma. His wife's next to them in the picture, her name Gil, was warned by doctors numerous times as he laid there in a coma that there was nothing more they could do for him and she should get ready for the inevitable. But she decided to battle and not give up, and she began to demand to her husband to get better for the sake of her two sons. For 6 days, she openly says this, she constantly nagged at him and berated him nonstop in the hospital room as he's in a coma to get better. And unbeknown to anyone, he'd apparently been able to hear every word she was saying. And he speaks of the constant telling off that he was getting from his supportive wife. His wife stated at one point she gave him a proper talking to, telling him, sounds very British, right? Telling him he had to be strong and to pull through for me and the kids. I was by his side 24 hours a day for 6 days, and I kept at it the whole way through. 6 days nonstop nagging. And he added, don't get in trouble now. He says, she did give me a good nagging, and I don't think I would be here today if it wasn't for her. And apparently after 6 days of this proper talking to, doctors were completely stunned when he woke up and made a miraculous recovery, which the reason this article exists is he commends his wife for being the reason and her nagging that he snapped back to. So there you have it, proof that nagging can save a life. So here in Luke 18, this is really a fascinating story, and I'm sorry if you've grown up in the church and become so familiar to some of these stories that you're almost inoculated to them, because this is a fairly fascinating story. In fact, it's even more interesting when we notice a story along with what precedes and follows it. If you go back to Luke 18 again, and let's pick up in verse 1 this time and see what he's speaking about. It's interesting. It says, and he told them, them being his disciples, this is Jesus speaking, a parable. If you haven't been with us, a parable is essentially a story to convey a point, to convey an idea. Sort of like when you were a kid and you read books that had a moral of the story at the end. It's that idea, but certainly not childish. So Jesus tells this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So this is what he's speaking on as he tells the story. Again, he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. By the way, you see really good motives there, right? Like, fine, I'll just take care of it. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So Jesus is telling this parable to explain to his disciples how to pray, how to always pray and not lose heart, not to give up. And he even contrasts God to this unrighteous judge, saying, in essence, God won't be slow like this guy is, so we should be persistent. So is Jesus saying that we should persistently nag God to get what we want? Is that what he's saying? Sort of like if I was to start praying day in and day out, God, can I have a puppy? You know, next time I pray, God, I still want that puppy. Next day, God, how about a puppy? Haven't forgotten, have you? God, I really want a puppy. God, have you forgotten about that puppy? God, you know I really want that puppy really, really bad, right? God, I'm going to keep praying day and night until you provide that puppy. But God, the puppy is the desire of my heart, and you told us you'd give us the desire of our heart, so please, please, can I have that puppy? Is that the idea that Jesus is conveying here? To be honest, I'd have to tell you there's a point in time that I thought that was kind of it. That was simply what this story was about, but there's something deeper here than simply praying the same thing over and over that we want to get at. This morning, our aim is to dig a little deeper in the story, and I'm confident that we'll come away with something fresh and probably a bit of a challenge to pray with more earnesty. But anytime we come to one of Jesus' stories and our desire is to understand it and unpack it, one of the first things that's really helpful is to look at the details of the story and to ask questions about why those specific details are there. For example, in this story, our initial character is a widow. Jesus could have told the story with anyone. He tells it using a widow. Why would he use a widow in the story? Widows in Jesus' day were vulnerable. In fact, they were a picture of the most vulnerable, the most helpless in society. It was a man's world, and if your husband died, you had a pretty tough go of it. In fact, the first big argument that happens in the early church is some widows aren't being taken care of as well as other widows. They were in great need all of the time. And so widows were a picture of very real need and distress. Throughout the scripture, God shows special concern and care for widows. In fact, in the Old Testament, God warns that he will avenge those who withhold justice from the widows and from the fatherless. Apparently, this widow has no male family or money to help secure legal counsel. She's the one specifically appearing before this judge again and again. This would be an odd picture to the audience of Jesus of, of this widow constantly coming before a judge, a picture of somebody who's essentially hopeless and helpless. And here she is seeking justice, and it's assumed thereby that someone is taking advantage of her or abusing her in some way, perhaps like a creditor attempting to take her land unjustly. And she has no protection, no recourse against this taking place other than to turn to beg this judge to intercede. So we have this main character who's without hope for deliverance from her situation unless this judge intervenes on her behalf. And then Jesus gives another detail as he introduces this other character. It's not just a judge, right? Specifically an unjust judge. Now, if we were to go back to the time of Israel, the judges were specifically appointed to, in essence, be God's representatives in all disputes and legal issues. They were to be those who people could come to trusting that what was just and right and godly would be carried out. In fact, in the Old Testament, when King Jehoshaphat appoints judges in Judah, he instructs them, consider carefully what you do because you are not judging for man but for the Lord. So there's this weight and this trust in the office of being a judge. And this judge in Jesus' story seems to be just the opposite of this. By the way, if you read historians on the time of Jesus, it seems that in Jerusalem in Jesus' time, the judges had become so corrupt that they were referred to with a term that was a play on words in the Hebrew. The Hebrew for their title actually meant judges of prohibition, so judges that keep you from doing things you shouldn't. And if you play with one syllable in that in the Hebrew, what you get instead is robber judges. And that was the slang term used, the judges, because there's so much corruption and so much injustice going on in their office. I'm sure none of us can see any of that in the world today. And so perhaps the story, as Jesus is telling it, the listeners have a very real picture of what an unjust judge looks like. They see them all around. Thought of this stereotype perhaps as Jesus says that in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. This is the upside down of what he's supposed to be, and that's why this slang term robber judges had been in use. So we see a picture of a woman who's without hope unless this corrupt judge decides to help her out. And yet she's not giving up hope. She's not losing heart until she's delivered. And notice again how Jesus contrasts God from the unrighteous judge. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? So there's a contrasting going on between this picture of the guy that had to be beaten down, essentially, to give the justice he was supposed to give in the first place, versus who God is. Won't God all the more give justice to his own when we cry out to him? In other words, if this widow doesn't give up hope in the face of an unjust judge, and we have a righteous Heavenly Father who loves us, shouldn't this affect us when we feel hopeless in the way that we approach God? Much more than nagging, we see this mixture of hope and desperation and persistence, not because we don't think God will get around to it, but just the opposite. We trust that he will, so we continue to lean into him in hope, even when it's difficult or seems impossible. Now, interestingly, Jesus doesn't stop at this point. He tells another story connected to this story. If you go back to Luke 18 and read on with me, and I think it's important to look at these two together because he told them together, and the second gives some further insight into the first. So if we go back to Luke 18 and pick up in, I believe, verse 9, we read this, we see that he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, I just want to pause there for a second. This idea of those who trust in themselves because they're righteous. This is a little different maybe than what we think that term means. And to understand that if you step back, in Jesus' world, if I was righteous and upright, it was like God's job to bless me. God kind of had to do that. It was a contractual thing. So the way that people looked at the world largely was if you had a lot of wealth and means and accumulation, probably you must be upright and just because God's been kind to you. Whereas if you were poor oftentimes or had infirmed, you know, health issues, there was an assumption you had done something wrong. In fact, we see that on the health side in John chapter, what is it, 8 or 9, when there's a question about why this man was born blind. Did he sin or did his father? There was this pervasive worldview that if I was righteous, God had to bless me. And so When Jesus speaks of those that trust in themselves because they were righteous, it's very similar to our sort of ideal today that if I'm hardworking and independent, I can take care of myself. Okay? I don't need any help. I got this. That's sort of the idea. And there's a second part, that they treated others with contempt. Now, one thing that I've learned going through life is most people that treat other people with contempt are completely unaware that they do it. In fact, few people get up in the morning and say, I'm going to treat that person with contempt. Now, those people exist, but most people who treat others with contempt or treat others poorly do it completely unaware of what they're doing. Often looking down their nose at someone else and not even realizing that that's what they're doing. So Jesus tells a second parable to some who trusted in themselves, apparently in the audience, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. There's part of why Jesus is probably telling this is that many are listening to this story and going, well, I can't relate at all. I'm nothing like this widow. What does this story have to do with me? So he goes on. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself. By the way, the Pharisee, if you don't know that term, is the incredibly religious, rule-keeping, upright person who in society was looked up to. The super religious person. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. And Jesus says this. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, the tax collector, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, as Jesus is telling this first story to his disciples about the widow and the unjust just, there are certainly those in the audience who hear this and think, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that widow. I'm glad I'm not in that position. I can't really relate to that. I'm not desperate at all. Perhaps those very people are the same that, unbeknownst to themselves, are treating some others with contempt. We saw a picture of that a couple weeks ago in the story of the Good Samaritan, how easy it is in not caring and not feeling responsible for the needs of another that we, in fact, can treat others with contempt and not realize it. So they're trusting in themselves. They know they're righteous. They don't need God's intervention. Apparently, they got it made. So again, we have two characters, don't we? And again, they're very specific characters. Jesus doesn't talk about two men going to pray. They're two specific characters. First is the one that we would see sort of as, for lack of a better word, the jerk, the Pharisee. We have a harsher view, by the way, of Pharisees, if you've grown up in the church and know that term, than people in the Pharisees' day did. They were actually really respected. They were the upright. They were the ones who took God's law seriously. So this Pharisee looks at the desperate scoundrels, probably dealing with the outcome of their own stupid choices, right? And thanks God that he's nothing like them. Now, I've wrestled with thinking on this story this week because really my gut reaction, probably like you, is, gosh, I never do that. I never look at other people and go, man, I'm glad I'm not like them. But then I realized, you know, a while back we lived in Northern Virginia. How many of you have been to D.C. area or the East Coast where it's frenetic and hectic and all that? I didn't know until we lived in Northern Virginia that there's actually a 51st state that's Northern Virginia. They see it different than the rest of Virginia. And one of the things I used to say is to understand Northern Virginia, it's like the Copernican Revolution never happened because they think the whole universe still revolves around them. And so I remember being in Northern Virginia and two things happened. First, I had this experience that sitting at a stoplight before it turned green, someone was honking at me, because the other one just turned red, but mine hadn't turned green yet, but I should have seen that and started going. I remember thinking, like, I'm glad I'm not like these jerks behind me, right? I remember another time I went to Costco. It was one of the first times I think we'd been to Costco there. I think we were probably there as a family. Maybe you remember, somebody ran over my ankles with their shopping cart. I'm walking down the aisle, and somebody's in such a hurry and so ready to get me out of the way that they literally, like, run their shopping cart up on the back of my ankles, which hurt, by the way. And it's really easy to look at people like that and be like, people like that, right? Like, I'm so glad I'm not that way. And I realize that all of us have an ability, more than we maybe want to be aware of, that we can look at certain segments of the people around us, whether it's, you know, this social issue or this group of people for whatever reason, and say, you know, I'm glad I'm not like them. Maybe even pray, like, God, thank you for not making me like that person. And this is the situation of this Pharisee. who, by the way, not only is a Pharisee, but he fasts twice a week. He goes without food 2 out of 7 days every week just to be focused on his relationship with God, and gives away a tenth of everything he has. Actually sounds like a pretty upright guy, right? And then we have this other character, this tax collector. When you hear tax collector, the word you should think of is treason. Okay? In America, that's one of the harshest terms and penalties you can put on anyone, is treason. It comes with incredible penalties, right? Treason or terrorist, those are really the two terms you don't ever want to attach to yourself. But this is, treason is how Jesus' audience would have thought of a tax collector. Tax collector not only partnered with the occupying forces of Rome, but the way they made their living was through corruption. So I was charged to come collect your taxes, and I was essentially paid on commission. So if I wanted to provide for my family, I told you had to pay a whole lot more than you actually had to pay, and I pocketed the difference. You can see how they weren't liked very well, even though most of us love taxes so much in the first place. So they were viewed as not only partnering with the occupying force of Rome, but they made their living in corruption, coercion, and brutality, so much so that at one point, if you were poor, you were not allowed to receive alms, that is like donations, from tax collectors because they were certainly received through illegal or illicit means. So despised were tax collectors that the very notion of a tax collector in the temple, the house of God, would be considered an act of defilement. Probably why when Jesus tells a story, he has him standing a long ways off. And so if you're the audience of Jesus hearing him launch into a story about two men who come to pray, one's a Pharisee and one's a tax collector, your assumption is probably the Pharisee's the good guy in the story and the tax collector's the scoundrel, because you know that. That's how life is. And Jesus turns it upside down. Again, we look at this story and he says this. He says, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. And Jesus goes on to say this. This is the point of the second story. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So even this gross person who approaches God with humility, recognizing his need and desperation, goes home justified. So these two stories side by side, we have a widow who receives unexpected justice that seems hopeless and out of reach, and then we have this vile tax collector who's justified. By the way, those two words in verse 3 and verse 14 are very similar Greek words that share a root, that justice and justify. Probably connecting these stories further. So we have two characters who represent the weak, the hopeless, in different ways, and both reaching out in desperation and in need, hoping for help that they themselves could never find otherwise. Tax collector knew he wasn't welcome at the temple. But they persist and they receive deliverance and help. Whereas we have these other two characters who seem not only self-sufficient and in control, but one of them seems very upright and religious. He, for goodness sake, follows the letter of the religious law. He fasts every week. He gives money away. But he doesn't seem to recognize his continued reliance upon God for help. And God says, therefore, he wasn't justified. So the two characters that are supposed to be good in these two stories, the judge and the Pharisee, are in fact not. And the two characters that are supposed to be sort of looked down on and pitied in these two stories, the widow and the tax collector, are actually held up as the example. I think it's a worthwhile question just to pause and consider of the four characters in these two stories. Is there one you would relate to? And if so, why? Might be worth writing down. Jesus gives the example of a distressed widow and a desperate tax collector in order to teach how we should pray and not lose heart. Here are a few things I want us to take away from the story that I believe affect how we pray. And it's always funny as a pastor to get up and, you know, teach about prayer, because you all expect me to just say you should start praying, right? Probably have heard that at least once before in your life if you go to church at all. But a few things I want us to glean from these stories? First of all, that we recognize our need in prayer. In fact, why don't you do this if you would participate with me for a second? Grab your bulletin. Just somewhere on here, wherever you want it. You can put it above the tear off if you don't want me to see it. If you want me to see it, you can put it below this bottom part. We'll tear off in a little bit and put in the offering. It's a great way to get feedback from you. But if you just take a moment and write down, what are two or three very real needs in my life right now? If I was to go to God, what are the top two or three needs that I see in my life? I find it interesting that it's really easy to confuse what I need and what I want. And I don't think it's just me, that oftentimes it's much easier to focus my prayers on the things I want rather than to really stop and think about what are the deepest needs in my life and the things that I actually need to be in dependence upon God for. I did this exercise myself this week, and the next question that came to mind, which, please hear me out, this is not intended to be guilty, just awareness of those things you wrote down. And the question that came to me about myself is, how much did I devote time to praying for these this week? A couple of them I prayed for, and a couple of them, until I sat down and wrote them down, I didn't even realize I should be praying for. There's an aspect of these stories that one of the things Jesus is teaching is that there needs to be a recognition for our need, for our dependence upon God, that drives our prayer life. And as I really, you know, dove into this week and think about the friends and the family members I have that aren't walking with Christ, I really need to have those at the top of my list of things I pray. And if I don't write those down, you guys who know me well know that if a squirrel runs by, I'm distracted. I forgot whatever I was thinking about. And if I don't have a discipline of remembering, these are the priorities that I need to be in dependence on God. And sometimes those things feel so big and overwhelming that we almost don't even want to bother praying anymore because we don't know if God's going to come through on it. We recognize our need in prayer. I think that's one of the things that comes out loudly from this story. And out of that, there's a call to build a discipline of prayer. And I would say this, that if you or I don't have a discipline of prayer in our lives, then we don't recognize our need. Or we don't recognize the effectiveness of prayer in our lives. If we aren't disciplined to pray, again, this isn't about being, you know, being anybody with a stick or being guilty, but it is demonstrating to us then the reality that we don't really perceive or recognize our needs, our dependence upon God to be in prayer. And so I wanted to talk just a little bit about the idea of a disciplined prayer. And going back to those things you hopefully wrote down and the question about how much time have I prayed for these in the last week, I think there's a helpful follow-up question, that of what would be appropriate for me to commit time to pray for these things. That's kind of a starting point for discipline, right? If there are things in my life that I'm not praying for right now that really it would be a healthy thing for me to be praying for, a starting point is what would be inappropriate amount of time and frequency to devote to that. If I'm really in desperation, then I probably ought to be having that in front of me on a pretty regular basis. Years ago, a pastor that I worked with introduced me to this idea that seemed weird to me at the time. He called it just prayer templating. And the idea was to take a passage of Scripture. I use the Lord's Prayer out of, or some call it the Disciples' Prayer out of Matthew 6. Is sort of an outline to guide my prayers, and then under each of those lines, I had a number of things that were really critical for me to be remembering in prayer. And those of you who know me know that I'm off the charts on the spontaneity side, and things that feel like structure sometimes are hard for me. So this is a difficult discipline to pray like the same things every day. Incredibly powerful. Affected me deeply. And one of the things that I recognize, by the way, if you want to talk about what that looks like in person, I'd be happy to talk to you. But in its simplest form, it's having some sort of structure, usually around scriptures, to remind us each day, having something written that sort of reminds us some key things that we want to have in front of us in prayer. But here's part of that discipline thing, that we can't be afraid of repetition, and the reality is that the repetition may actually change us. I found in my experience that the people that, because I spent a lot of time sort of putting this together because I want to really be thoughtful and led by the Spirit and praying about things that were of critical nature in my life. And so the people that were on that list that I prayed for every day, I started to care more about them. You know? The issues that seemed insurmountable when I started praying, I found a while and it was like, well, that's actually, God's working in that and it's manageable. I don't have to be hopeless. And one of the really fun fruits that came out of having this discipline, and this is like one of the first times I had this much discipline in my life, I think, was I started to also keep track of the answered prayers and insurmountable things in life that I could come back and see how God carried me through. And I still have a Word document to this day that goes way, way back that has all of these things that came up in life that at the time, you know, and I forget about them because we all forget about stuff in life. And I look back and, oh, yeah, that was this horrible situation. There was no way around that, no way out. And, oh, yeah, God provided in this way. And I found that as I started practicing going, reading through some of my own history with the Lord, the things in front of me that seemed like giants really became less stressful because I could remember through discipline and practice that God was in fact caring and providing in my life and he would care as well in what's in front of me. So I want to hold before you this morning a simple challenge to build a discipline of prayer and to not be afraid of repetition on our end because often it in fact is what changes us. Here's a couple things just for application in this. I find it helpful to write down what is most important and to keep it with me somehow to pray for it. Now, in my world, which may be different than yours, I have an app for that. Okay, kind of laugh saying that, but I do. I have an app on my phone. If you go on iOS or Google in their stores and look up prayer app, you'll actually find a whole bunch of them. But I have an app that lets me track things that I need to be praying for all the time, and I can actually point, like, mark when it was sort of taken care of and how it was and have that history look back, and it's really cool. But to write things down, to have them in front of us, whether that's digitally or on paper, however you operate, is really powerful because we don't forget it. It keeps it in front of us. I remember as one of the striking memories as a little kid with my grandma and grandpa. Some of you know my grandpa died when I was young, was very ill in all my memory of him. But going to my grandma and grandpa's house every night, they called it altar time. We sat next to their bed and read from the Psalms. My grandpa would pull out this little book that had all these names in it and all these situations that he would pray for every single day, even when his mind was failing. In fact, even more when his mind was failing, he had this book to remember. And it was so powerful, right? Because it keeps it in front of you. And God answered so many of the things he was praying for. So write down what's important, digitally or on paper, and keep it with you. So you have a reference in your prayers. And second of all, in this idea of discipline, so simple, right? But set a place and a time to pray. Again, in my world, that's an alarm on my phone or a schedule in my Google Calendar. Your world may look different. One thing I find to be more and more true all the time as our world seems to get busier and busier is if I don't schedule it, it doesn't happen. Right? So if you're not naturally inclined to structure and discipline sort of like me, schedule it. Set a time and place. And these things that are important, that are critical, that we could be depending on the Lord for, put an alarm on your phone or on your tablet or on your daytime, or if it's paper, whatever it is. And then the other piece I would add to that is it really is powerful to keep records of prayers and God's provision. Whether that's an app or a Word doc or a book or whatever it is in your world. Just so happens that for the last few weeks, our communication team, if you've noticed in the board out here, there's two boards. One is for prayer requests and one is for answered prayers. And there's all these little papers in the library, right, where you can write down your name, the date that things requested, what the prayer request is, and then what gets answered, you can put a date on it and move it over to the other board, which is kind of fun. And the reason for this is to give us a tool together to be praying for one another and the things that are urgent in our lives and be able to celebrate together what God is doing. And that brings to mind, by the way, I'd encourage you, maybe after service today, this is something you want to go, there's an urgent prayer need, put it up, have your friends here at North Park pray with you. But there's this other aspect that comes along with that, that sort of illustrates that there's power in inviting another into the prayer needs of our life. I have found that I've asked people to pray for things. This is really embarrassing, right? I ask people to pray for things, and then I see them like a week or two later, and they ask me how it's going, and I realize I haven't been praying for it. Like I kind of forgot about the situation. Has anyone else had that happen that would like admit to it? Reed saying, absolutely not, yeah. When we involve someone else in the process, A, like more people are praying, but it also brings a sense of community about. I want to invite you to recognize this morning that the reality is that all of us are probably more dependent on God's work in our lives than we realize. And if you're anything like me, you probably have a capability to convince yourself that it's on your shoulders more than it should be, or to stress out about things that you have no control over anyway. And there's an incredible power in recognizing and putting into practice through discipline our dependence and reliance upon God in greater ways and earnestly coming before Him, even if it's again and again and again and again, with the critical things of life and trusting in His work and leaning on Him to be at work in our lives. I want to invite you this week, if you don't have a structure and a discipline of prayer, to do two things. One, schedule something. And two, if you're really bold, tell somebody else that you're doing that and ask them to check up with you. Because that's how we grow, right? To realize together that there's incredible power and God has invited us to come before Him again and again and to trust upon Him daily and continually to be at work in our lives. And with that, I would just say, we're going to take our offering here in just a minute. If there's a way I can be praying for you or our leaders here can be praying for you, we'd love to know that. And we will pray for you. If you want to mark that on this tear-off, it'd be helpful to know who it is if you want to put your name on the front and put that in the offering. Love to pray with you. Let's pray now. Father, we just want to recognize this morning in a fresh way that really what we celebrate together, the reason we're here is you did the impossible through Christ. You did what we could not. We recognize, God, this morning that none of us are perfect, that each of us have fallen short of what you intended in our lives. And God, with great thanks, we celebrate the message that Jesus took our sin upon Himself at the cross. And that in being resurrected to new life, God, He's offered new life and forgiveness to each of us. And we just want to receive the forgiveness that Christ has offered today and recognize that whether it's the first time we recognize that or this has been a big part of our life, we still, each one of us this morning, are in total dependence upon you. God, I just think of even the things that were written down here this morning and knowing there are probably numerous things that are weighing on the hearts of my friends here. And we just want to lift those needs to you this morning. We want to ask you by your Spirit to teach us to walk with greater expectation and trust and dependence upon you. God, we want to offer you our schedules, our daytimers, our plans for this week. We ask that you would lead us and guide us in how to devote time, schedule time, to simply practice being at your feet, laying our requests before you and trusting you. We thank you that you're a God who's invited us again and again and again to come before you, who welcomes us into your presence. God, we pray that you would provide provision is needed. Bring healing where it's needed, Father. Pray for our friends who don't know you. Help us to be lights. They may glorify you. Father, we just ask that you would grow us in a disciplined dependence. Like this widow, like this tax collector, may we be the same, we pray in Jesus' name.